The date is the year 1830. The place is the United States. A man by the name of George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and sentenced to death by hanging. Laws were different back then. President Andrew Jackson, he issued a pardon for Wilson. But Wilson refused to accept it. Sentenced to death, and he refuses the pardon by the president. And the matter went to Chief Justice Marshall, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. And he wrote these words: "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. Therefore, George Wilson must be hanged." Now, last week we talked about the first cry as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Just one verse that he fulfilled. "For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now the second cry from Luke 23, verse 43 says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." When Jesus reaches out to a sinner in his last minutes on the cross, he fulfills yet another prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 12. Which says, "Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." Another fulfillment of prophecy. So let's look at this second cry of Christ from the perspective of a faltering father. Have you ever, you ever thought about the whole crucifixion from the viewpoint of the thieves? Have you ever thought about what it would have been like to be the father of one of those thieves? Now I want you to imagine what it would have been like for a faltering father of what has been labeled the good thief. Picture this from his viewpoint. "My son Titus, his claim to fame was that he was one of the thieves crucified next to Jesus. That description is actually quite generous because my son was a cold-blooded terrorist who had murdered many people. He was impossible to control, and his pores just poured profanity. Even as a young boy, he brought nothing but disgrace to this family. And I'm not sure why I showed up that day to watch the crucifixion parade early Friday. Maybe I wanted him to get what he deserved because bitterness had infected my heart. Or maybe I showed up because I wanted him to know deep down, I loved him. Why did it have to end this way? What did I do wrong? I had seen crucifixions before, and I actually find them quite repulsive. But this was my son. Titus, he staggered under the weight of that beam. His buddy Demarcus, he was given a piece of timber as well. And together they stumbled for two blocks with virtually no one around. And as they stumbled down the streets with that cross on their back, I looked into my son's eyes, but I didn't know what to say. So I said nothing. And when we turned the corner, we came upon a chanting crowd filled with wailing women and shouting soldiers. And everyone seemed to be fixated on this brutally beaten man bearing a cross. And Titus, he shouted, "Who is that?" And a spear butt came down upon him, pushing him gruffly. He says, and a soldier replied, "They say he's the king of the Jews. His name is Jesus." Titus got up and he picked up his step until he became participant of this parade. But few noticed the two criminals. Shy of the odd slap or hit from one of the soldiers, an occasional piece of spit that missed this beaten man, Jesus, and landed upon my son, they were ignored. And then all of a sudden, everything stopped. Everything stopped. Because Titus could see that the beam was being lifted off of the king of the Jews. And it was being given to another pair of soldiers. Maybe he would be so lucky as well. But no, the parade started moving again, faster this time, until we reached the place called the skull. And Jesus was thrown to the ground on top of his crossbeam, and the nails were hammered, and the hammer, they were ready. My boy Titus, he struggled, he fought, he even tried to get away. He started cursing the soldiers. Those soldiers, they know their business well. And Titus was nailed to the cross with brutal precision. He screamed and cursed every time the hammer struck those spikes. And then he blacked out for a while. In between him and Dumachus was one called Jesus. And unlike these two criminals, Jesus uttered not a word of complaint. And as the cross was dropped into the hole, my boy unleashed a stream of speech that it made me blush, it made me cry. And I moved away, but yet, as I moved away, I wanted to stay. I wanted to take in everything that was happening. The soldiers sneered and the people passed by and they hurled insults. Jesus then called out in this parched, raspy, hoarse voice he said words I will never forget. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I was stunned. Titus's mouth fell open and just stared at that middle cross. I could tell that something had jarred him. I saw him look up and read the sign posted above Jesus' head. "This is the King of the Jews." And then their eyes met. And Titus saw something he had never, ever seen before. Those eyes that he looked into, they had no anger. They had no bitterness. And yet they shared his pain. I had never given my son a look like that. Ever. And just then, his partner in crime broke that holy silence with a shout of sarcasm. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself." I couldn't believe what my son did next. He turned to Dumachus and rebuked him and said, "Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. My son had never talked like this before. He not only stood up to his friend, but in essence, he was telling all of the religious leaders that were there, all of the soldiers, that they were executing an innocent man. I know his words aren't going to change the punishment, but they were powerful words. But Titus wasn't finished. He pushed down on the spike in his feet so he could take a big breath, and then he turned to those eyes, the eyes of Jesus, and blurted out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This was the first time that my son had ever expressed any faith. He sounded convinced that Jesus was a king and that he could help him. And Jesus answered with a promise mingled with love. "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." A blood-stained Savior received my son, a sin-soaked criminal, that day. Now this morning, I want to go back and take a look at a couple of the scenes that we've just heard this morning. And in the first scene, we see a condemned man. And I use the names Titus and Dumachus as they were two possible names gleaned from tradition. There's other names. We don't really know what the names are, and they're not important. But the first scene shows Titus and his buddy as condemned men. You see, Titus was a condemned man, and he deserved to die for what he had done. His rap sheet was long. He was a killer who killed for fun. He was a killer who killed for profit. He was probably on Jerusalem's most wanted list. And yet, as bad as this guy was, he represents each one of us. We don't like to think of it this way, but honesty requires us to admit that we've all robbed God. We've all robbed God, and that we live in rebellion. The criminal was condemned not just because he had broken the laws of the land, but because he had ignored God. He had broken God's law. He was self-centered, just like we are so often. And his condition is a portrait of our state before God. You see, you and I, we steal from God the very thing that is most precious to Him. We steal our lives away from God. When we withhold ourselves from Him, we're actually stealing from God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because we have fallen short, because we have missed the mark of God's perfection, we are all condemned before God. God's commands have been broken. God's commands have broken us. Like the thief on the cross. And on our own, we cannot meet His standard. We cannot meet His expectations. But when we come to grips with our sinful condition, we become candidates for salvation. If we don't recognize our own depravity, then we're going to go to the grave shaking our fist at God. Just like the other criminal did on that cross. Friends, folks, we've all been condemned to die, and the sooner we accept this, the better off we're going to be. But then we come to the next scene where we see that this condemned man was also a caustic man. We know that from Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, that both of the criminals started out that day hurling insults and casting blasphemies at Jesus. They were condemned, and now they had been crucified, and all that pain and that agony made them caustic. They were bitter men unleashing this acidic venom upon the one who had done no wrong. It doesn't seem right that these two would taunt and mock the one on the middle cross. Jesus was not responsible for what they were going through. Yet we often do the same thing. When bitterness takes root in our lives, we lash out at God. We think that He's the one to blame for our circumstances. Struggles and difficulties force us to become either bitter or better. And we could grow through them, or we could choose to shrivel up and become caustic towards everyone else and towards God. We could blame the world, we could blame God for everything that we've done wrong. Or we can suck it up, admit our responsibilities, and praise God. And while the two criminals lashed out at Jesus, He didn't yell at them, He didn't scold them, He just took it. And He was able to do that because He understood their anger, their pain, their frustration. He knew that sometimes people in pain can get bitter. Is there anybody here this morning who's in pain this morning? Do you feel like God doesn't understand you? Are you mad at Him? Do you find yourself becoming caustic towards others? If so, tune into this very clip from the cross. Because there is no loneliness. There is no rejection. There is no betrayal. There is no stress. There is no physical pain. There is no emotional pain that you will ever go through that Jesus has not already experienced. Nothing. Think about where He's at. What pain, what rejection could you possibly have that is worse than what He went through? One day there were these two monks and they're walking along and they come across this woman sitting at the edge of the river. She couldn't get across the river on her own, and the first monk kindly offered, "We'll carry you across if you would like." "Thank you," she said gratefully, accepting their offer, and they picked her up between them and they carried her across the river and set her down, and she went her way and they continued on their way. After they'd walked a couple of miles, the second monk started to complain. "My clothes are filthy. They're damp. My feet are starting to hurt from the water. My back hurts from lifting that woman." The first monk just looked at him and smiled, nodded his head. And a few more miles went by, and that second monk began to complain again. And the first monk looked at him and said, "Your back hurts because you're still carrying that woman. I put her down miles ago. Why do you keep carrying her? Are you still carrying something that you should have put down long ago? Are you still holding on to some grievance, some pain in your life that you should have left at the cross years ago? Are you still nursing a grudge, still wounded by some words? Lay it down at the cross. Give it to Jesus. He can handle it. And He can change your heart." And the condemned and caustic criminal who had committed these crimes against a holy God became a changed man. Praise God. And I love this about Christianity is because Jesus changes lives. To see someone take steps to restore a marriage, to listen to a man reclaiming his purity, to celebrate joy where there once was despair, to see financial needs met miraculously, to watch a wandering child come back to Christ, to see believers living their faith in their workplace, to partner with sold-out servants who look for ways that God can use them and they use their talents in amazing ways. You just can't beat it, can you? Nothing short of a relationship with Christ can cause such wholesale change in your heart, in your thought, in your character, in your words, in your behavior, in your whole life. Nothing but a relationship with Jesus. And at some point, this criminal changed. We could sort of piece together some of those details and see the things that he saw that stopped him in his tracks. You see, he watched how Jesus faced death. Jesus didn't try to break away and escape. He wondered why the priests would be at this bloody crucifixion. Why would they even come? He knew it was a religious holiday. He knew enough about religion to know that this could possibly make them unclean. And this was Passover. And he saw that. If they would risk their own ability to worship for the sake of witnessing an execution, something's going on here. And I know that those religious leaders are not here for me. They've got to be here for Jesus. And he heard Jesus request forgiveness for the unforgivable. And I'm sure that this prayer pierced his conscience because he knew that he needed to be forgiven. This short sentence became almost a saving sermon. And then he heard the inadvertent testimony of the crowd. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Even though these words were shouted in contempt and mockery, I'm sure these words pierced his mind. He saved others. He knew that he needed to be saved. And then, Pilate's mockery to the leaders. The declaration that was nailed on the cross. The King of the Jews. He knew that he needed someone to reign supreme in his life. And he came to the realization that he was in the presence of a king. Of a king who was also a savior. So let's see what we can learn from this criminal. From this criminal's faith as it developed. Listen carefully to these profound yet simple way of salvation that Jesus gave the criminal right there on the cross. When he heard his friends utter, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself." Those are such ugly words, dripping with sarcasm. And he stood up for him for maybe the first and certainly the last time. His partner in crime just wanted to be freed so he could go and sin more. And some of us do the same. We call out for help and ask God to take away our pain, take away our suffering so that we could just go living our lives the way we want to live them. Not the way God wants us to live them. But look at verse 40 when the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence?" We must always start by recognizing that he is holy and he is just and he deserves first place in our lives. We must respect God. and not wanting to be self-righteous because he knew that he had no leg to stand on, literally. They're nailed to that cross. He immediately admits his guilt in verse 41. He says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. I know what I've done is wrong. I know what I've done. And I am getting what I deserve." He didn't gloss over it. He didn't excuse it. He didn't rationalize his behavior. He came out and said, "We're busted. We're getting our own punishment. The ones that we deserve." And we can't be saved until we first admit that we are guilty. We are lost. We are condemned, just as these criminals are. We must respect God. We must admit guilt. And this man knew that Jesus was the key. He could tell that Jesus was a sinless person when he cried out in the last part of verse 41. "But this man has done nothing wrong." Even Judas said in Matthew 27, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate asked, "What crime has this man committed?" Pilate's wife begged him, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man." Jesus is the sinless substitute, the Lamb of God who took our sins on him to the cross. And the two criminals were getting what they deserved, and the Lamb, who had done nothing wrong, was paying the price to redeem sinners for the penalty and the power of sin. His enemies were triumphing. His friends had bailed out on him. And he was dying. Yet this criminal confessed who Jesus was. This man not only showed respect for God, he admitted his sins, he confessed Christ, he did something more than that. He requested salvation. And this final step is the step that some of us have never done. In verse 42, this criminal says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Salvation, it's not automatic. It's a pardon that must be received if you want to activate it in your life. Just like Mr. Wilson, who was given the pardon. He had the pardon, and he refused to accept it. He refused to activate that pardon in his life. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The condemned, caustic, and changed man was finally converted. He was finally converted because he respected God. He admitted his guilt. He confessed Christ. And he requested salvation. And I know this is true because of verse 43, which says, "I tell you the truth." Put that in modern language. I ain't lying to you. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." In the midst of Jesus' final hours, in the depths of his intense sorrow, of having all of those sins of the world piled upon his shoulders, on his way through death's door, he heard the bleating of a lost lamb. And he answered a sinner's prayer, just like he does today. The man was hopeful, but probably not certain. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." The man was looking to the future, and Jesus said, "No, today you will be here. today. The man just wanted to be remembered, and Jesus said, you will be with me. I'm not just going to be remembering you. You're going to be with me. And this man wanted a destination, and Jesus promised a place in paradise. Jesus alone has the authority to save. He is the sinless Son. He is the Lamb of God who died as our substitute. No one is beyond his reach. Salvation has got nothing to do with good works. Nothing. Being saved has nothing to do with joining a church or even following a set of rules. It's never too late to turn to Christ. If you have never reached out to Christ for salvation, today is the day you need to do that. Salvation is a choice. You can be like the one thief and experience paradise found, or you can be like the other thief and suffer paradise lost. The dividing line of humanity is not geography, it's not race, it's not economics, it's not political affiliation, it's none of that. It's got nothing to do with whether or not you can turn a silver medal into a gold medal. It's got nothing to matter with how much riches you have. The dividing line is the cross. That's it. The cross. Those who repent will enjoy eternity with Christ. But those who reject, who revile Christ, who mock him, who say, I want nothing to do with that religion. I want nothing to do with that whole Easter thing. Those people who reject Christ will spend an eternity in hell. So we can be with Christ in paradise. Or we can be far, far away. Today you could know that you are going to be with Jesus in paradise. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, you know what our hearts are. You know that because of our sin, we deserve death. We deserve to be separated from you. That is your way. We respect that. But we admit that we are guilty. We admit that we are lost and condemned, just as those criminals were. But Father, we confess your Son, Jesus. We know that he is the Savior of the world. And Father, we ask you for salvation this day. We ask that you would remember us and bring us into your kingdom. That we would have that assurance, that knowledge, that same words that you gave to the criminal on the cross. That today we will be with you in paradise. We will have that assurance that we are going to spend eternity with you. Because we know that you can save us from our sins. We praise you, Father, for choosing us, for making us your children, We bless you this day.